And thank you.
Genesis 44, if you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn there with me now. If you have your phone in your hand, I'm going to assume it's your Bible and that you're not playing games on it, nor on Facebook or social media. Just a warning. All right, you got Genesis 44? Maybe you saw the movie or read the book titled Unbroken. It's the story of Olympian runner Louis Zamperini. You know, after a near-fatal plane crash during World War II, he and several others spent 47 harrowing days adrift at sea before they are finally rescued by the enemy. And they are sent to Japanese POW camps. But Zamperini himself is specifically targeted by the commander of this POW camp that he is sent to. This commander is nicknamed the Bird. And he targets Zamperini for very brutal treatment. For example, because he was an Olympic champion, they wanted to use him at one point as a propaganda tool. And he refused to play into it. And as a result, the commander set him up front and he made all the POWs file by and punch him in the face as hard as they could. At one point in all of this, although he wasn't a believer, he said, God, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you the rest of my life. The Department of Defense declared him dead and missing in action. And when he returned to the United States, he was treated as a war hero. But truth be told, underneath in his heart, he was just eaten up with bitterness and revenge, and he plotted every day because of the nightmares that he had each night, how he could get even with this Japanese commander. He fell into deep depression and became a drunk. All that brutal treatment that Japanese commander subjected him to was unable to break Louis Zamperini. But God broke him. And in 1949, he attended the Los Angeles Billy Graham Crusade, and he was gloriously saved. And as a result, he did fulfill his promise to serve the Lord the rest of his life. And he went home to be with the Lord, I think, in 2014. The record that we have here in this chapter in particular, but the last few chapters that we've looked at, is really the way in which God breaks these brothers of Joseph. And I want to speak to that because if you are a child of God, if God has his hand on your life, and I'm telling you, if you are here today, God has his hand on your life.
Amen.
It doesn't matter whether you think that or believe that or not. God's hand is on your life. And if God's hand is on your life, as I believe it is, all you that are here and all you that happen to be listening in via the internet, God's hand is on your life or you wouldn't be listening.
Amen.
Or you wouldn't be here. Let me warn you, because God is at work in your life, God will not give up on you. He will do whatever it takes to break you and to bring your life into submission to Him. Why? Not because He is brutal like this Japanese commander, but because God knows that that is what is best for you. That's when human life rises to its zenith, is when a person created by God falls into line and is submitted completely to the will of God for their life, then God's blessing flows to them that is unimaginable. And so I've titled this message, Broken. Because God was in the process of breaking these brothers, and they came to a point in chapter 44 where they're broken. Broken by the process that God put on the move, put into action. Let me say something to you as well. If you scratch your head at verses like James 1, 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations or testings. How do you do that? With a knowledge, knowing this, that the testing or the trying of your faith worketh patience, endurance. And let patience or endurance have her perfect or complete work, and you will be complete, perfect, lacking or wanting nothing. God does not break because he's sadistic. God breaks us that he might bless us. That's really the bottom line. And that's why trials can be joyful. I want to share with you in this 44th chapter how God did that in these boys' lives. And you think about how God perhaps is doing it in your life too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm just thankful that we as believers can latch on to this truth that he that hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Christ. Oh, how grateful we are that you don't quit on us, that you don't throw up your hands in disgust and frustration and say, that's it. I can't do anything with this person. We thank you, Lord, for your patience with us. For your long suffering, for your love, and for how merciful and gracious you deal with us. Lord, we pray today that you would use this passage to speak to our hearts and to break us, to bring us to a place where we are fully submitted to you and letting you completely have your way in our life, because that equals God's blessing. We want that. And we need that more than anything else. May your word be saving and sanctifying in its power today, in Jesus' name, amen. The first 13 verses of chapter 44 are really confrontation. And God is using Joseph in a way to confront these boys with what needs to be confronted in their lives. And in doing so, their confidence is destroyed. And by that I mean their self-confidence. Their self-confidence is destroyed. Already, they've been worked on. Already, God has given Joseph a brilliant, successful way of creating a trial and a tension in his brothers' lives through their two visits. But now, God gives him the wisdom to produce what we might call the master stroke that brings about real brokenness. Through this, these boys' concern and care for their youngest brother as well as for their father is severely tested. And they are going to begin to have to recognize the sin that they are personally responsible for, which will bring very deep guilt to their heart and eventually real sorrow that will lead to genuine repentance. So this kind of confrontation is good. Not enjoyable, but it's good. And God set this all up. And we left off in verse 34 of chapter 43. Look at that. And he took and sent messes unto them, that's food, from before him. But Benjamin's mess, Benjamin's food, was five times so much as any of theirs. And look at the last sentence of verse 34, chapter 43. And they drank, and they were merry with him. they were feeling good. They were, we might say, overjoyed. And when the first morning light broke, they took off. We read that in the opening verses, actually verse 3 of chapter 44. They left feeling good. The money issue that they were worried about, that worked out. That was okay. Simeon, who had been held as a captive, he was with them. They were on their way back home now, and they had been honored guests in the prime minister's house. He had treated them very kindly. He had been very generous to them, and they had all the food they needed, and they were on their way home. And so there was real joy. They were happy. Their hearts were merry. But you know what? It was just emotion. It was just feelings. It wasn't real joy. Because real joy, listen to me, this is very important, is the result of peace that you have established that is based upon purity. Real joy is the result of peace that is based upon a clean heart. You cannot have true joy if your heart isn't right. If your heart isn't right with God and your heart isn't right with people that you've sinned against, you can't have real joy. You can have happy moments. You can have emotional highs. But you can't have joy unless that peace exists in your heart, because your heart is right with God and with man. Wisdom that's from above is first pure and then peaceable. And peace that is based upon purity of heart, that brings real joy. So these boys, they were overjoyed, but it was going to be short-lived. Look at what happens here. As they're sent off, Joseph says to his chief steward, in verse 2, put my silver cup in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and also put their money back in their sacks. And he did. And they take off. And then in verse 4 it says, and when they were gone out of the city, not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, go follow them. And when you catch up with them, say, why have you rewarded me evil for good? They won't know what you're talking about, but say that. Is not this in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? Ye have done evil in so doing. And he overtook them, and he spake unto them these same words. See that? Verses 5 and 6. So they're overjoyed, but quickly they're overtaken. And they're surprised and they are stunned by the accusation that is leveled against them and by the announcement that is made. And what happens is they soon realize that the sin that they have been covering all these years is beginning to be found out and uncovered. And they're going to have to face it. They're really overconfident. Look at the 7th verse as we continue on. They said to him, wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servants should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which you found in our sacks' mouths, we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of my Lord's house a silver or gold? With whomsoever thy servants it be found, both let him die, and the rest of us will be your slaves. And he said, now also let it be according unto your words. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and you'll be blameless. They speedily took down every man their sack from the donkey, put it on the ground, opened it up, and the man searched. Beginning at the oldest, Reuben, down to the youngest, Benjamin. And the cup, wouldn't you know, was found in Benjamin's sack. Well, there's a passionate defense that they put up for themselves, and even offer that the person that is found guilty should be killed, and the rest of us will be slaves. And so the tension is building as this search is going on, and all of a sudden, when that cup turns up in Benjamin's sack, all their hopes are dashed when that cup is found. And now, instead of overjoyed, they're overwhelmed. Look at verse 13. Then they rent their clothes, and they laded every man his ass and returned to the city. When they tore their clothes, they are showing some genuine grief here. It's the kind of grief that they would show if a loved one died. It's the kind of grief that their father had when they deceived him into thinking that Joseph was dead and he tore his clothes. Now they're the ones tearing their clothes. I wonder what their thoughts were on their trip back to the city. How were they going to prove their innocence? I'm sure Judah was coming up with a plan of response, an appeal. Perhaps even they were praying. I don't know. I would hope they were. But they are now completely overwhelmed. That sums up the confrontation. The rest of the chapter is really confession. It begins in verse 14, where we read, Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there. He was waiting on them. And they fell before him on the ground. Again, here they prostrate themselves before Joseph. Confrontation, verse 1 to 13. That is where their confidence is destroyed. Confession begins here, and now their concern is on display. And Judah takes upon himself the position as spokesman. It's interesting that Judah is the one that speaks up. He's the one, if we would go back to chapter 37, he's the one that proposed to the other boys that they sell Joseph as a slave. So he is now speaking on the behalf of all of them. And note, as we read in verse 14, they fall on the ground, they prostrate themselves, and they admit that they have no defense. Look at verse 15. And Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that you have done? Don't you know that such a man as I can certainly divine? He meant that he could predict things. Of course, we see that in the dreams that God gave him. He had some prophetic insight there, didn't he? And Judah said, verse 16, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? I like this sentence. God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. Kind of changed his tune from killing the culprit to enslaving him, right? But this is really a picture of submitting. He said, Joseph said, God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. As for you, get you in peace into your home. Interesting how this is developing. I point to your attention that 16th verse. It says, God found them out. Judah admits it. God has found us out. God has found out our sin. God has uncovered our sin, is what he is saying there. He's admitting, he's convinced, and he's accepting responsibility and that the judgment of God is upon them. Now, he's not just talking about the cup that was found in his youngest brother's sack. But I believe when he says God's found us out, he's talking about the way that we treated our brother Joseph, and the way that we deceived our father and treated Jacob. What's happening here is the first step in confession. There is a submitting on the part. You see it, first of all, in them prostrating themselves before Joseph. They're submitting. They're not arguing. They have no defense for themselves. They are admitting and accepting responsibility for their sin and the judgment that they're under. And then, very interestingly, verse 18, Judah came near unto Joseph, and he said, "Oh, my Lord, let my servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have you a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, Yes, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother's dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidst unto thy servants, Bring him down unto me, that I may set my eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father, the father would die. And thou saidst unto thy servants, Except your younger brother come down with you, you shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, Go again and buy us a little food. And we said, We can't go without our youngest brother be with us. Then we will go down, that we may not see the man's face, except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, You know that my wife bare me two sons, and one went out from me. And I said, Surely is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if you take also this from me, and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then shall I bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, that the lad may go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? First they're submitting, and then they're substituting. See that going on? Joseph still needs to find out. This is why he presses it this way. He still needs to find out if their attitude towards Jacob's favorite son had changed. The young one, Ben. And Judah was the one that led his nine brothers to sell Joseph as a slave. And now, isn't it ironic? He is the one that is offering himself to be a slave in order to rescue his youngest brother, Benjamin. By the way, this is the longest speech in the book of Genesis, Judah's speech. And it's probably one of the most moving in all of the Bible. He is pouring out his heart here to this ruler. Has no idea it's his brother Joseph. He is interceding for his brother Benjamin. You can feel the pathos in his appeal. It's a noble appeal. And it really reveals to Joseph that Judah has a genuine concern and care for his brother Benjamin. That's what he wanted to see. Judah is willing to take Benjamin's place. He's willing to be the substitute instead of his young brother Benjamin. You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of another substitute. It is really, to me, a picture of how Jesus the Messiah substituted in your place and in mine. How that he took our place as that sinless substitute. He suffered your punishment and mine. He suffered our sentence on that tree. It's a picture, you might say, of how he substituted so that he could secure our release from the penalty of sin so we would be able to come to our Heavenly Father. There's a third thing here, and I want you to see that in the 34th verse, where Judah finishes up his appeal by saying, "How shall I go to my father and the lad not be with me? How can I bear to see the evil that this would bring upon my father?" Here's the third step in the confession. There is, first of all, the submitting. There is this offer of substituting. And now, really, there is a subduing here. There is this compassionate plea for mercy on the behalf of Jacob, the father, and Benjamin, the younger brother. It's really a selfless concern on the part of this man, Judah. It reminds me of the intercession that, say, Moses had for the children of Israel at the golden calf. When Moses said to God, "Blot my name out of the book," instead of destroying the nation of Israel. Or perhaps of Paul in the book of Romans, when he bears his heart to us and says, "My heart's desire is that Israel be saved, and I would be willing to be accursed for Israel." That's the level of intercession that he is making here. It's a complete subduing of self. It's a selfless concern that he has. And you know what that evidences to me? That Judah has undergone a transformation. That he is now a new man. He's a new Judah. That's what it reveals to me. And now the time has come for Joseph to reveal his true identity to his brothers. Because Judah really is the spokesman, and he's speaking for all of his brothers. I personally believe that all of these boys' hearts have been transformed, and not just Judah's. Otherwise, I do not believe that Joseph would have revealed himself. And he does in the next chapter, which we'll get to, Lord willing, next week or the week following. You know why it took a whole year or so before Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers? A whole year. You know why? Because although the brothers started to recognize that God's hand was in this and at work in their lives and the situation, and they did evidence some regret, there was no genuine repentance until we get here to this point of confession in chapter 44. You know, there is a radical difference between natural regret and true repentance. Let me try to illustrate what I'm talking about. Our sinful flesh can feel remorse. We can acknowledge our sinfulness and even be ashamed of ourselves. However, disgust with yourself or with your actions can just as quickly be shrugged off. And you can soon be right back where you were before. There is a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 where there's the contrast between natural regret and real genuine repentance. And here's what it says. Paul says that we need a godly sorrow. A sorrow, he said, of this world, which is natural regret. It'll never do. But this godly sorrow is a sorrow that brings about real repentance. And there's only one way to approach God, and that is that you submit to his authority, You submit to his authority over you. You own your sinfulness against him. And you take the undeserved forgiveness that he offers by receiving his death and his work for you and your sin that he accomplished on that cross, on that tree. I read about a town out in the boondocks of Labrador, Canada. There's only one road to that remote place, and it was built not too long ago. Otherwise, there was not even a dirt road to it. Now there's at least an unpaved road leading into it. And you, if you would want to drive the 6 or 8 hours on that unpaved road to get into that little village, there's only one way for you to get back. And that is that you turn around and go back down that same road. You know, each human being has been, by birth, made an arrival in a town called sin. And there's only one way out. And that one way out is a road that has been built by God himself. But in order for you to take that road, you have to be willing. And here's the key word. You have to be willing to turn around. You have to be willing to do a complete about face. That's what the Bible calls repentance. The Bible calls repentance a willingness to do a 180, a willingness to do a reversal, a willingness to say yes to God and let him bring about the change in your life. And without it, there's no way out of the town called sin. There's no repentance. And you know, while that is true for unbelievers, there is a need for believers to repent of things that they know is not right in their life. And it happens the same way. We can make rededications to the Lord. We can reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. But it's very easy to shrug that off, isn't it, and go back to our same old ways again. Which means we didn't really repent. We simply had remorse and regret. And the time has come even for believers today to truly deal with their sin and get totally right with God by submitting completely to him and being willing for him to enable us to make that 180 out of the lifestyle or the sin that so easily besets us. There are believers that need to repent, just as there are unbelievers that need to repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for how you again break us and bring us to repentance. You did in the lives of these brothers of Joseph, and you did in Louis Zamperini, and you will in us. And I pray for this group that is both here in person and viewing online today. I pray that you would bring your breaking process into every single one of our lives, that none of us would be untouched. Lord, you love us. And because you love us, you chasten us. You scourge every son that you receive. And so may there be that chastening, convicting, disciplining, child training hand of God in every single life today. And may we stop fighting against you. And may we, like Judah, come to the point where we recognize that we have been busted. We've been found out. And we can no longer live hiding our sin. We confess it and forsake it by God's grace, and then we find mercy. Lord, deal with us individually in areas that need to be repented of. And may it be that genuine kind of repentance and not merely a natural regret or remorse. May it be a godly sorrow that worketh repentance and not the sorrow of this world that eventually turns back like a dog to his vomit. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a closing number. God's spoken to your heart. I don't know what your spiritual need is.